The Bible said even Jesus had to learn to obey. And I hope that as we develop this thought even further today, as we talk about understanding obedience, that we'll have a better understanding of the joy of obedience. Sometimes whenever you start talking about obedience, people get the idea, well, Christianity is just a bunch of rules. Folks, if that's your view of Christianity, then you don't have a clue of what Christ tried to accomplish when He came on this earth. Christ tried to come on this earth and remove the burdens that were on individuals and to give them liberty. Now, you and I also need to understand that there are boundaries outside which, over which and beyond which we cannot go. And so whenever you begin to think about the laws of God or the commandments of God, you need to understand there are these boundaries that God has placed out there, but inside these boundaries there's all sort of room. And we need to recognize the fact that there are boundaries that are there, but my, oh my, inside that liberty that God has given to us, there is great, great joy and freedom and liberty that the Bible talks about. Now, we're not going to spend time right now looking at 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22 and 23, other than to point out the fact that the Lord says there's something better than worshiping God. Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice. You know what? What on earth could be better than to be involved in the worship of God? Well, this verse answers that. And when we get a little bit later in this lesson and come back to this verse, I think you'll have an appreciation of it. But as we talk about understanding obedience, may I remind you that even Jesus had to learn to obey, that as we pointed out last week, that obedience is not a natural thing. Disobedience is the natural thing. And all you got to do is look at a child. Children are not by nature obedient. They're by nature disobedient. They want to have their own way. And so even Jesus, because He emptied Himself of the honor that He had in heaven and took upon Himself the form of a servant, when He got here on this earth, He had to learn how to obey. And so if Jesus had to learn obedience, then you and I need to recognize that being Christ-like means that we too have got to learn to obey. He learned obedience through the things that He suffered, and sometimes suffering is a part of learning. Then He says, and then being perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey Him. He learned to obey, and He gives salvation to the obedient. Now, beyond this aspect of this, there are some things we need to recognize. We need to understand that obedience assumes there is a command. If there were not directions within the Bible, then we would be at a loss as to how to obey. Lord, what you want me to do? I'm not going to tell you. It's a secret. You know, there's got to be commandments. And so whenever we read the Bible and there's some commandment from God that's there, instead of saying, "Wow, I wish God hadn't said this," well, it'll be, "Boy, I sure am glad God told me this, because I wouldn't know how to do it otherwise. I wouldn't know how to live if there weren't these commandments in the Bible." Now then, the other aspect of that is that whenever there is a commandment, that commandment in and of itself demands a response. And that's really what today's lesson is all about, is to try to help us understand obedience and the kind of response that we need to have whenever the God who demands obedience and rewards obedience, who sent His Son, who learned obedience, who became the author of eternal salvation to those that obey Him, I've got to have the right kind of response when it comes to the commandments of God. Now, just so you can sort of see the nature of the outline of this lesson, what we're going to do is to develop the lessons from three viewpoints. First of all, is the fact God gives commands. And then there are man's responses to those commandments. And then there's God's viewpoint about man's response. And so about three or four times in this lesson, we're going to look at that here's a commandment of God, here's how folks responded to it, and then here's how God responded to their response. And then as we've said, we're going to look at sort of three examples of this. And they're examples that hopefully we're acquainted with, and if not, we'll try to develop it enough so at least you can grab at least the substance of what's happened. Whenever we talk about God gave a command to King Saul, How did Saul respond to it? And then how did God respond to Saul's response? And then we're going to do the same thing to the Jews in the Old Testament. God gave commandments to the Jews in the Old Testament. The Jews responded in some way. And then how did God respond to their response? And then we're going to come to the New Testament and talk about the fact that God gave commandments to the Jews in the first century. How did they respond to it? And then how did God respond to their response? And then obviously in the application of this, we're going to talk about our own attitude when God gives us commandments, and how do we respond, and how does God respond to our response. Got the outline? Commandments, response, and God's response to response. Three illustrations of it. Let's first talk about Saul and the Amalekites. There is the commandment of God. And I taught my class this morning, and I asked my class this morning about the Amalekites. And I thought some really great Bible students in there, and hardly any of them knew what I was talking about. So I'm going to back up and slow down a little bit because I want to give some of this background. When the Israelites came out of the land of Egypt, before they ever got to Mount Sinai, the Amalekites came down and tried to destroy those individuals who had just escaped from Egypt. Now, I tell you, that's not real smart. If you'd stop and think about what God had done to the Egyptian and the victory they had received over the Egyptian without ever firing a shot, to use modern terminology, and here they are out in the wilderness, the very idea of going out and attacking these folks is not the brainiest thing anybody ever did. But they came down, evidently, because they had brought great wealth with them out of the land of Egypt, even some of the gold and silver and jewelry from the Egyptians. They had that with them. And so I suppose they looked like they were easy takings. So the Amalekites come down to destroy them. And that's the occasion. Whenever Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed. But you can't hold up your hands forever. So his arms got tired. When his arms would get tired and his arms would no longer be appealing to heaven, the Amalekites, in this great battle that Joshua was leading the Israelites in fighting, the Amalekites started winning. And so Moses held up his hands again. Then God's people would start prevailing. And then his arms evidently would get tired. What are you going to do about that? Well, there were two individuals. One is Aaron, who was Moses' brother, and a man by the name of Hur, H-U-R. Now, if you can't remember who that is, Jackie Query talked about Ben-Hur this morning, so I think that might help you. That might help you remember the name. It won't help you identify the character. But there's a man by the name of Hur. And so Aaron, him and Hur, sat Moses down, and him and Hur held up Moses' hands. Israel prevailed. Now, God says to Moses, you make a note of this. Write this down, because someday I'm going to settle this score. Not now. The Amalekites have left. One of these days, I'm going to settle the score. Now then, you go close to 400, almost 500 years later. And God, who doesn't operate on the timeline that we operate on, God says, it's time to settle the score. So in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3, he says, go and attack Amalek. That's the Amalekites. Utterly destroy everything they have. Do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant and child, ox and sheep, camels and donkeys. God said, remember what they did. Here's what I want you to do. Now I want to ask you this. Sometimes people say, I just can't understand the Bible. The Bible is just so hard to understand. Well, just imagine you're King Saul. And imagine that God came to you and He said, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to where the Amalekites are, and I want you to destroy the men and the women and the infants that are there and the nursing child, and I want you to destroy the oxen and the sheep and the donkeys. Got the picture? God's command. I believe a child can understand what God had in mind. You know what Saul's response? When Saul gets down there, there's that mean king, isn't it? And the king of the Amalekites, Agag is his name. And then there are these beautiful, beautiful sheep and oxen that are there, cattle that's there. And Saul gets it in his mind, man, we could take all of these sheep and these oxen and we could carry them back and offer them to God as a sacrifice. Wow, what a great, great idea. And we could take the king back and he could be the trophy. And then all of the Jews, not just this army that's down here destroying the Amalekites, the entire nation can bring praise and glory to God and there'll be hallelujah sung all over the land. Well, Saul's response was, the same chapter, verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, and the lamb, and all that was good, and they were unwilling to destroy them. But the things that were of the other nature, not that which was good and the best, but that which was secondary, everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. We've got the picture of his response. Look at verse 13, where Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Samuel being the prophet of God, God's messenger that had given the message to Saul to go to destroy them. Samuel comes to where Saul is, and Saul said, I have done what God told me to do. Blessed are you of the Lord. I have done exactly what God told me to do. Hello? Hello? We know that didn't happen. The astounding thing is that sometimes in relationship to the nature of the commandments of God, we can fool ourselves. We can decide within ourselves that we're doing what God wants us to do. And with all sincerity, we may allow ourselves to fool ourselves so that we can say in relationship to God, well, I'm okay. I'm doing what God wants me to do. And that's where Saul is. He looked back and he saw the cities and he saw the land and how devastated that land was. And when he sees Samuel, he says, God is so good. Blessed are you of the Lord because I have done exactly what God wanted me to do. You know how God responded? God could have responded and said, his heart was sincere. He really meant better. I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to love him, and he hadn't done exactly what I said, but just because of my loving nature, I'm just going to accept this. That's not the truth. Look in verse 10 and 11 of that same chapter. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. And this, by the way, is even before Samuel went out to meet where Saul was. He says, I greatly regret that I set up Saul as king. He's turned back from following me. He's not performed the commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Can you imagine? The God of heaven said, I'm sorry I ever got involved in that person's life. I'm sorry that I was there as a blessing in his life. I'm grieved. I am sorry. That's not the first time God was sorry. Genesis chapter 6, when every thought and imagination of man's heart was evil continually, it repented God that he'd ever made man on this earth. The most sobering thought I've ever had is, I don't ever want to arrive at the point where it repented God, he made Dan on this earth. Now you put your name in that verse. But Saul hadn't done anything bad, had he? You know, all he'd done was to bring back those sacrifices to God, those animals to sacrifice to God. How can that be such a terrible thing? It depends on how you look at it. Whether you're looking through the eyes of Saul and the people that were there or looking through the eyes of God. And so in verse 22, the verse that Don read to us a moment ago, Samuel says to Saul, Saul, you don't understand. Does the Lord have as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the will of the Lord? You got the choice, Saul. Here's a commandment of God. You neither do it or not do it. Now, it's not absolute rebellion in the sense of the way we use rebellion. We're just going to bring in something that might be just as good as what God said. And so out of his sincerity and the imagination of his heart, he brings in all of these other things and he presents them to God. And God said, I'm sorry I made that man to be king. It grieves me. It greatly grieves me that I made him to be king, because he thought that sacrifice was better than obedience. To obey is better than to sacrifice. And to hearken, to heed, than to have the fat of these rams. And then God says, Saul, what you've done is rebellion. You know our problem in America? We see Osama bin Laden rebellious. We see those individuals who were encouraging that teenage boy down in Pembroke Pines, watching him die on the internet and encouraging to die. We see that as rebellion, and it is. But so is this. You see, we think about witchcraft as rebellion. We think about witchcraft and how terrible it is. And the God of heaven said, rebellion, even the kind Saul has done, is like the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness, and that's all it is. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, He's rejected you that you should be king. Folks, sometimes we think there's an excuse for disobedience. But there is no excuse for disobedience. There's no substitute for obedience. And the why one disobeys does not matter in the eyes of God. Now, someone once said, it's always right to do right. Would you put that on your heart? There's never a time that it's not right to do right. And it's always wrong to do wrong. And it's never right to do wrong. And it's never wrong to do right. Because God has told me what He wants me to do. And I just simply say, God, You tell me what's right and I'll do it. I don't care about the consequences. I don't care how it impacts those that are around me. There's one rule in my life, and that's do right. But look again. Look at those Jews in the Old Testament. The Lord sent His prophets, gave them His commandments through His prophets again and again. For example, here's a summation of it in 2 Kings chapter 17. The Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of His prophets, every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep My commandments. I want you to obey Me. Here's My commandments. Here's the boundaries. Keep My commandments and My statutes according to the law that I commanded your fathers and which I sent you by My servants, the prophets. Moses, the prophet, gave the law, and there were those other prophets who came along, gave additional rules from God, additional boundaries from God, and these prophets, all they were doing, the message of the Old Testament prophets, those last 17 books of the Old Testament is, obey God. You see, that's the commandment that's there. You know the Jews' response? Well, the response, Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12 says, they refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders. They stopped their ears so that they could not hear. They made their hearts like flint, a very, very hard stone. The old King James says, they made their hearts like an adamant stone, refusing to hear the law and the words which the God of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the prophets. Thus great wrath came upon them from the Lord of hosts. That's their response. Can we talk about disobedience? I'm going to read some 6 verses from Jeremiah, and I want you to see if you see anything common in all of these verses. And see, Jeremiah is there whenever the judgment of God is come. Chapter 3, verse 7. At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered it to the name of the Lord to Jerusalem. No more will they follow the dictates of their heart. Chapter 7, verse 14. Yet they did not obey or incline their ears, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts and went backwards and not forwards. Chapter 9, verse 14. They have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts and after the Baals which their fathers taught them. See anything common in all of these verses? Chapter 11, verse 8. Yet they did not obey and incline their ears, but everyone followed the dictates of his evil hearts. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but which they have not done. Chapter 13, verse 10. This evil people refused to hear my words, who followed the dictates of their hearts and walked after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. Chapter 16, verse 12. And you've done worse than your fathers, for behold, each one of you follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one will listen to me. In chapter 23 and verse 17, they continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace, and everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own hearts, they say, no evil shall come upon you. Do you see anything common about the message of this prophet? And that is stubbornness that causes one to follow the dictates of his own hearts. How's God feel about that? Here they are worshiping God during the time of most of the prophets. They were there worshiping God. They had the temple for most of that time. Used the temple, had the feast days, had the sacrifices. But they were doing it on the basis of their own hearts. How did God feel about it? Beginning about 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came in and began the destruction of Jerusalem. Three different times he came back. And finally in 585, he came back and he destroyed the temple. And that temple had the most holy places on this earth. The first room, the holy place. The second room, the most holy place on earth and beyond. And in that second room was the Ark of the Covenant. In that second room were the Ten Commandments that had the words of God written by the very finger of God. And God let a pagan come in and cut up all of the golden vessels of that temple and carry that gold back to Babylon. And they were there for 70 years in Babylon. And somebody says, well, I know God says it, but let me tell you what I think. Shame on you. Shame on me. If I read what the Bible says and then I turn my back on what God says. Thank God He's put the boundaries here. Thank God He tells me what's right and what's wrong. Thank God that He shows me how I can walk and how I can live. But don't let my heart ever be like the heart of these individuals who followed the dictates of their own hearts. And when you come to the New Testament, we look at the latter part of a parable that Jesus gave of a man who planted the vineyard and let the vineyard out to the husbandman. And whenever the harvest time came, he began to send servants to them, evidently the prophets, in the application of the parables. And finally, because they wouldn't listen to the prophets, the servants that were being sent, he said, I know what I'll do. I will send my own son. They'll listen to my son. You know the application of that. It's a parable. The owners of that vineyard said, what shall we do? Or he said, I will send my son. They will respect him when they see him, probably. You know the story too well. Their response was, when the vine dresser saw him, they reason among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Let's kill him. And then we'll have the inheritance for our own. And that's exactly what happened. He sent the prophets. He sent his own son to try to get folks to listen to him. And they killed him. Do you know God's response to that? What would you do if somebody killed your son? He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under his wings, but you were not willing. unwilling, stubborn, knowing what was right, not doing it. How did God respond? How would you respond if somebody killed your son? Matthew chapter 24, here's how he responded. He says to the Jews in his day that this temple's going to be destroyed, just like Solomon's temple had been destroyed, and this one's going to be destroyed, and not one stone will be left upon another. And you people who are listening to me, Jesus said in the first century, you who are listening to me in the first century, you need to be praying that whenever you have to flee from this city, whenever God's judgment army comes down against this city, you pray that you don't have to flee in the winter time nor on the Sabbath day, because the worst time there's ever been in the history of mankind from the creation of the world up until the time Jesus spoke these words, and from that time onward, the worst tribulation there's ever been is going to be. And that's exactly what happened. In the year 70, the Roman army came down and surrounded the city where Jesus himself had been crucified. They encamped around the city. In fact, they dug a trench around the city to keep people from escaping. They started crucifying those people who escaped from that city. And the historian who was there writing about it said, they ran out of places to put crosses and ran out of wood to make crosses out of. The year 33, go to the north wall of that city, and there, look over there, and there are three crosses. In that very generation, that army came down. You want to see how God's going to respond? And you go to the north wall, or to the east wall, or the south, or the west wall, and look as far as you can, and there are crosses all over the place. And the only reason there are not more crosses is there's no more trees to make crosses out of. You want to see how God feels toward disobedience? Look inside the city. And there are the people, they're eating everything that is inside the city. Even the varmints that are in the city, the roaches that are running around, whatever they can find, the gophers, the rats that are in the city, they're eating that. They're then taking their own shoes and trying to gnaw and get some nourishment out of their sandals or their belts. And they're inside the city. And they're trying to eat the hay that is there, that their animals, which no longer are there because all of the beasts of burden have been eaten long since. They're eating everything that's there. People are starving to death inside that city. And one noble woman inside that city, as the governor's walking down the streets, the historian who is there named Josephus says, the governor walked down the streets and he smelled food. And he broke inside the house along with those who were with him and demanded they give the food. And the woman said, yes, I'll gladly share it with you. And she goes over and removes the cloth that's covering the food and says, there's food. Eat all that you want. You know what was on the table? The body, the half-eaten body of her own child that she had roasted that she might not starve to death. And in that period of time, 1,100,000 Jews perished. Folks, we've got to obey God. And so what does this have to do with me? Not Saul, not the Jews of the Old Testament, not the Jews of the New Testament, but the commandments of Jesus. When I began to think about God's example and me as an example and God's commandments to me, His commandments are not grievous. You know what He says? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Not God vicious with knives in His hand and clubs in the other hand trying to keep us from doing wrong. A perverted view of God. Anybody has that attitude toward God. But a God with outstretched arms who says, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. There's the command. You come. And the blessing is, I'll give you rest. Oh, there's a yoke to wear. You can't just come and ignore what I've said. Put the yoke upon you, but the yoke that you're going to find is going to be an easy yoke. And he says, my yoke is easy, and the burden that I have is light. Do you know what God expects, how he expects us to respond? He expects us to respond by believing in Jesus. How hard is that? How hard is it to believe in Jesus? My response to the fact that God longs to have a relationship with me, he says, you believe in me, believe in my son Jesus. And then he says, you repent. Acts chapter 17, verse 30, he commands all men everywhere. You know what repentance is? It's turning away from doing wrong. How hard is that? If I keep doing what I'm doing, I'll destroy those around me. I'll destroy myself. And I'll live with guilt. And all God says is, turn your life around. And when you've confessed your faith with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God, because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved, then I want you to be immersed. Folks, how hard is that? God could have said, if you want to go to heaven, you've got to slither on your belly over gravel roads all the way to California, ripping the flesh from your body. And then maybe if you'll do that, I'll let you into heaven. You know what he said? Trust in my son. Make a decision to live the right kind of life, the abundant life, the best life. And when you're immersed, I'll wash your sins away and add you to the body, to the kingdom. And now all you've got to do is just keep it up. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee the crown of life. Do you understand God's response to that? Look at Matthew chapter 25. To those individuals who respond in the bright way, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come. I've made this preparation for you before I made Adam and Eve. Come on and enjoy it. That's his response. Oh, if I choose not to do that, oh, there's the other response to the same chapter. Those on the left hand, instead of the word come, it's the word depart. And there's another prepared place, prepared for the devil and his angels. But God said, I didn't make that for you. I prepared a heavenly place for you from the foundation of the world. There's a place, if you choose not to obey, depart. And the last verse of that chapter talks about the eternal nature, the everlasting punishment, and the everlasting life. That is God's response to my response to the gospel of Jesus. So what's your response? You could be saved this very day if you'll just do what God said. Why tarriest thou, to use the words of Ananias, arise and be baptized, wash away all the wrong you've ever done, with the promise that you'll hear these words, come ye blessed of my Father. Why wouldn't you do that? Why wouldn't you do it today? If you've done that and you've wandered away and you need the prayers of the church, man, don't miss this opportunity to come and say to brothers and sisters in Christ, I need you to pray for me. His commandments are not grievous. They're simply boundaries out here to keep us from getting over into that is evil and will destroy us. And inside the boundaries of God, there's peace and happiness and joy and love and all of the wonderful things that God has given to us, and we really can count our many blessings. If you don't have that in your life, won't you come right now that you might receive it as together we stand and sing.